Good morning. Welcome to Phoenix United Reformed Church. I do notice that there are a number of visitors with us, and you are especially welcomed. It's good to gather with God's people, and in just a moment, we will begin with a song of praise, a psalm that's in your bulletin, 100A. But before that, just a few announcements. One, perhaps you're not on the email list and you aren't aware of this, but since last Sunday, a number of people in our church reported to the consistory that they weren't feeling well, including two who were here last Sunday who were tested and found positive with COVID. That includes Pastor Phil. And so we will pray for him a bit later in the service. But that, unsurprisingly, given the email went out, I'm not surprised that there are fewer people here than there often are. There are a number of people who are worshiping from home. It's been encouraging to see and to work through these things with the consistory to see that the elders, the pastors, have not passed judgment on those who worship in person or those who worship from home in a time like this. And I encourage you to do the same, to continue loving one another in the midst of this and praying for one another in the midst of it. And understanding people at different tolerances. This hit me last night and discovering that Pastor Phil is COVID positive and whatever that means for the next several weeks, that whatever you or I might think about statistical likelihoods, etc., the reality is, if I get sick now, it will certainly impact our worship services in another way. We're blessed to have two pastors. So you will understand if I, who ordinarily like to be very close to you, keep a slightly wider berth than usual in the worship services, probably for the next several weeks. It's very, very important that we maintain the preaching of the word. That is why we're here. That is why we're here. And I'd encourage you, likewise, be mindful of how everything touches the whole congregation. That being said, also just discovered this morning that we will not have snacks as usual. There won't be the same refreshments, coffee, etc. So we do apologize that we couldn't give you earlier announcement about that. Compared to the hope that we have in the gospel, none of that actually matters. We have greater reason to praise and to worship this morning, especially because the Lord feeds us with his word, which is one of the things that Psalm 100A speaks of, that we graze in his pasture and that we enter his courts through him, through Christ, who's the new and living way. So let's stand and sing together Psalm 100A. Calls us to worship this morning from Psalm 30, which says, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. Above all, give thanks because he welcomes you graciously. Receive his greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our risen and ascended Savior Jesus Christ, in the fellowship and in the power of his Spirit. Amen." Let's continue to praise the Lord together with another song in the bulletin, 455, "I Need Thee, Precious Jesus." The song that we sang has a reference to the rainbow over the throne, and that describes a scene in the book of Revelation where a symbol of God's promise not to bring judgment of a certain kind upon the world in the book of Genesis is then planted forever in glory above the throne. And so this is an image of God's pledge to his people that through Christ there is therefore now no condemnation, there is no judgment. From week to week, we often confess our sins in order to remember our need of Christ, our dependence upon him, and to be renewed in our desire to live for him. One of the ways that we do that is sometimes a responsive reading, and I encourage you to direct your attention to the bulletin, to Psalm 102. You have a responsive reading there where we're going to say together the words that are in bold. Following that, we'll pray together. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me, and when I call, answer me quickly. You, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations. Arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her. Look down from your holy height and gaze upon the earth. Hear the groaning of the prisoner and set free those doomed to die, that I may declare your name in Zion and your praise in Jerusalem. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess before you that apart from your grace and mercy, we are doomed to die. Your word speaks of the separation that comes through sin from you and all good things, not only in body, but especially in soul, to be cut off from the enjoyment of your perfect presence. Lord, we ask that you would please plow our hearts fresh to be sensible of our sin, not in order that we would look for our own righteousness, anything we could do to make ourselves acceptable to you, but so that we would flee and hold tightly to Christ alone, to his perfect life in our place, his perfect suffering and death for our sake. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would please renew us in a desire to be like him, to do so by your Holy Spirit, not to keep some but all of your commands. And in order to do that, we must be mindful of those commands. And we ask that you would please bring us fresh to that understanding, what it means to love you with not some but all of our heart, not some but all of our mind and strength. We ask, Lord, that you would convict us in areas where we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. In fact, in many ways, we have spurned and despised them. We have been selfish and preferred for ourselves things which are petty, when in reality you have made us inheritors of glory and rich beyond all comprehension in Christ. And you've given us opportunities to be stewards and not masters of the things entrusted to us. We ask that you would please help us to see with your eyes the life that you lay before us, the short days that we have, that we would use them in order that you would be glorified, that we would put no trust in ourselves or this world, but that in everything our hope would be in Jesus Christ alone. For in his name all God's people pray. Amen. The word declares to us that to those who have believed upon the Lord, as it says in Psalm 103, he has cast all our iniquities aside, that he forgives all of them. Receive his promise, and let's express that together with the song, There's a Wideness in God's Mercy. And let's remain seated as we sing.
Thank you.
is that confidence that the Lord receives us and loves us forever in Christ in spite of our sins. In fact, his pledge to renew us so that we will not have sin that gives us comfort in going before him in prayer. Let's do that even now. Our great God, our Heavenly Father, we come into the presence of the Creator of the universe. We confess with humility and, Lord, with a degree of shame that we struggle to do so in a way that acknowledges, that really grasps and is moved by your awesome power and glory. At times we feel that, and perhaps some even now do, but Father, together as a congregation, we feel our limitations, our difficulty focusing, our discomforts and distractions, and we ask that you would please hear us in mercy, even as you promised to, that you are more willing to hear than we are to pray. Father in heaven, we desire, first of all, to bring you our praise. We thank you that all throughout this week, you have preserved us and provided for us the things which are good, that by your fatherly hand, even those things which seem to us misery and discomfort and trials are in fact means by which you are testing and proving and growing us for your glory and fitting us to be tools and counselors and comforters to others. Lord, we thank you and we praise you that in all things you do good for us. Father, we magnify your wisdom and glory in having ordered creation as you have, the beauty that greets us every day. Just today I heard of a father carrying his four-month-old child outside, and the child instantly smiling at the blue sky and the sunshine. Lord, we ask that you would please give us childlike eyes to see afresh the beauty of all that you've done and to be eager for the sunrise of the new creation into which you've called us through Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would please shine through us with grace into this congregation, into our various families and workplaces, friendships and schools, into this city and this state and nation, and even into the world. For your mission has no borders. You call us everywhere to make disciples in Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you would please renew us with zeal and give us wisdom for that work, that you would give us an idea for what this week would be, but also for the coming year and years after that, that you would use this church, Phoenix United Reformed Church, as one among many who are faithful but distinct, and that our lives would together more and more reflect the love and the unity which is shared by Father, Son, and Spirit. We pray that you would lead us into all truth and guard us from error in the pulpit and in our private study and conversation, that our words to one another would be edifying. Father, we pray that you would cleanse our lips, even as you did with Isaiah, of foolish and filthy talk, that you would cause us to hear your name and only think with reverence. These things happen only by your Spirit, and we lean upon you, Lord. Father, we pray for those in our church who at this time are unable to be with us for a whole variety of reasons, as well as some who are here who are afflicted in perhaps soul or mind. And then those who aren't here who are afflicted in body, we pray that you would draw close to them. Healing. We ask, Lord, not that you would heed our wisdom, but that you would do what is perfect and good. But according to the measure of wisdom we have and the love that you've given to us, we do ask for full recovering and healing on behalf of our young brother Marcus, who struggles with cancer. God, please open his life before him in great health and use these things to equip him and his family. Uphold them in all of the process and sometimes grief or perhaps fear, Lord. Draw near to your people. We ask the same for our brother Carlos and his wife Kathy, that you would please uphold them and their many physical ailments and the complexities that roll with that of social life and spiritual life, living in relative isolation. And there are others like them too for whom we pray, Lord, and you know them. We ask this week in particular for full healing on behalf of Pastor Phil, who tested positive, as well as a visitor last week who was with us who did likewise, and others who are sick with who knows what, but you do. God, we ask that you would please grant swift recovery for their own sake as well as for the various ministries and labors into which all these people are ordinarily involved. We pray that you would spare us further illness, that you would enable us to do the things within our power to remain well, but also not to live in fear. Give us your wisdom to neither be rash nor fearful. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to act more and more in compassion and with understanding, and to see above all things that everyone's greatest need is to know you. To that end, we ask your blessing upon the churches which are laboring in the world, especially those who are under persecution or face many, many obvious limitations of resources. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Italy, especially in Perugia, a sister church, United Reformed Church there. Lord, they are also impacted by all of these things. And we ask that you would uphold them and provide everything necessary for their work. Father, we thank you for your kindness in giving us the degree of order and stability that we do enjoy in society. We know we deserve 10,000 times less. And we ask that you would please, in grace and mercy, pour out wisdom and good judgment and increase the character of those who are in positions of power. Help us to submit with reverence, knowing that these are your servants, that in everything godly which they ask, give us only eyes to see your will and to do it faithfully. We ask, Lord, that you would please raise up others who would serve even more faithfully, if that be your will. Heavenly Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers in these things, and we ask that you would please help us continue praying in the week to come. Thank you for your great mercy to us. And all God's people pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The morning offering, which you have the opportunity to give toward as you leave if you desire with the bags in the back, is towards Reformation Italy, which is a partnership between many URC churches and several church plants in Italy, but this morning it's particularly for the one I mentioned in Perugia, Italy. At this time, I encourage you to turn in God's word to the book of 1 Peter. I'll give you a moment to turn there. This morning, our passage is in the Epistle 1 Peter in chapter 1, and the text is verses 3 through 5. Let's give our attention to the word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's ask the Lord's special blessing upon the word. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would please be honored this morning among us as we consider this passage of Scripture. We thank you for preserving it through 2,000 years down to us, and that through it, by your Spirit, you will renew us. We ask that you would please soften our hearts and give us understanding to grasp the message here and also to respond to it in faith and with zeal. Lord, we thank you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't want to make any assumptions about your knowledge of 1 Peter. I trust that many, if not all of us, with the exclusion of some of the youngest ones here, have at some point read the epistle of 1 Peter. It's very short, so it's something that even this afternoon, if you would like, you could do that. But the context that Peter is writing to is a group of young churches It's not just one church. This is a general epistle. It's a group of young churches, and he describes them as the churches of the dispersion. These are churches that are undergoing what he describes a little later in the text as fiery trials. On the one hand, fiery obviously means unpleasant. They are going through some very difficult and painful things. But also in the context of 1 Peter, it has the idea of a crucible, a metal vessel into which you pour other metals and extract out impurities. And so there's a purpose to this fire. It's not meaningless. It's serving a work of God to purify them. But I think you know as well as I do that knowing God has a purpose in itself doesn't remove all of the unpleasantness of it. It's still a fiery trial. Now, what exactly were they experiencing? You can use your imagination that they were not immune, even as we are not immune, from all of the common miseries of this life. But on top of that, throughout the epistle, Peter says certain things that give us some idea of their particular struggles. And you'll see much of this overlaps with the experience of any congregation today. For instance, as I mentioned already in verse 1, he calls them the church of the dispersion, diaspora. This word actually gets at the feeling of being aliens, of being alienated among a people who might even be hostile to them. And this is part of being called to the Christian faith, that at times you are going to experience the discomfort of feeling like an alien, like you are not in the right place. And the answer is because you're not. We await the new creation. This is not our ultimate home. And then on top of that, in chapter 2, he mentions that some of them were experiencing injustice. Injustice in the workplace, injustice at the hands of civil government. And this, again, is something that if you are not personally experiencing it, others do, whether here or throughout the world. If you're going to be a Christian, these are some of the trials that go with it. Chapter 3, he mentions marriages that are especially strained. Probably in the context, he's thinking especially of those where one person has been converted, but the other person is not. But even in a Christian marriage, where both people know the Lord, those who are married know by experience, there is tremendous strain at times, and it feels like a fiery trial. Not just, you know, I'm going through some trials, but I feel like I'm burning, and I want out of this. How is the Lord going to bring me through it? And then chapter 4, he mentions that people who were formerly their friends and their neighbors now think they are, quote, strange. They malign them as strange on account of the fact that these newly converted Christians don't do some of the things that they used to do. He says that they don't go with their friends anymore to wild drinking parties. And you can imagine other things that they don't do anymore. And so they're being maligned and they feel hurt. They feel separated. In a situation where you are feeling that you suffer, it's perfectly natural to seek comfort. And people do that in a whole variety of ways. Peter's aware of that. And he wants to provide comfort to them. It's very likely that they, just as you, sought a significant portion of the comfort that they had from a hope. That they had a hope that God would bring their particular sufferings and fires to an end soon. And I think you have to be honest about that. How often, when you're suffering, do you place a significant portion of your hope in the idea, this will probably end sometime soon, or I'm praying that it ends sometime soon? And the tendency is to try to draw something from that. Now, I want to be clear, I don't hope that your trials last long. And that's not a virtue for you to hope that your trials last any longer than the Lord wills them to. That's not the point. As Christians, we don't seek suffering for ourselves unnecessarily. But on the other hand, Peter would be giving them a false comfort if he told them like a lying prophet, all of this is going to go away soon. It's all going to be easy. God has called you to a great life in this life in the way that the world counts it. Instead, the Holy Spirit, through Peter, directed their attention to a different source of comfort. And that's where the Holy Spirit is bringing you back to this morning. Now, I want to acknowledge, because I know almost all of you fairly well, you know this comfort. And I know this comfort on an intellectual level. But the reality, if you are anything like all of the elders with whom I am most close to in this church, the people that we've elected to their office because they are the most mature, then like them and me, you struggle to actually live in this comfort. And that's why the Holy Spirit, through the Word, brings us back to some of the most basic things and puts them in our path to nourish us. It's like food. I remember the taste of a meal that I had last week, but it's not nourishing me right now. I need to eat again. And so the Lord brings us this morning to this, that we find great comfort in the midst of our fires, not in knowing when they'll end, but in knowing that we belong forever to the family of God, that God is your heavenly Father if your faith is in Jesus Christ. Again, for many, I trust that's very familiar. If that's not familiar to you, then this is great, good news, that through faith in Jesus Christ alone, God is your Father and you belong to a certain family. But I would acknowledge that to some people, the idea of belonging to anything doesn't sound good. In fact, that sounds like a source of misery. Just a few weeks ago, I mentioned in our Sunday school class that although I don't follow popular music, apparently my phone wants me to. I open a new browser page and it affronts me with all kinds of recommended articles that I have usually very little interest in. And one of them was, you know, the song of 2020. Apparently the song was in the charts and stayed in the top 40 for 13 weeks, and it was the number one song in England for 6 weeks. The hook of the song, I was curious what the song of 2020 would be lyrically. The hook of the song says, "I don't belong to anyone. I don't belong to anyone." And someone, a journalist writing about why the song was so popular, said that many people resonate, that it feels liberating not to belong to anyone. But I pose to you, what do we call a child who doesn't belong to anyone? Depending on the context and the nature of the relationships, belonging is beautiful. Belonging is right. It's what God intended for us, not to be free agents, solo people, but to belong. And this is the comfort that we find, for instance, in our catechism. The very first question and answer of a document summarizing our faith says, "I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." Think about the alternative. If you do not belong to someone else, if you belong to yourself, then by that same reasoning, you are your own slave. And think how often, as a slave driver, you drive yourself into things that are bad for you. We often think we know what's best for ourselves, and we think that our trials should end at a certain time. But Peter directs us instead first to this, that you now belong to God's family. Look with me at verse 3. This is the first of three main headings. I'll announce them as we go. But the first point of comfort that we have is knowing that we're God's child. And verse 3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." At this point, Peter is not yet acknowledging that God is our Father. He's simply stating that God, a being whom many people acknowledge even without knowing, cannot be thought of by the Christian apart from his relationship to his Son. That the Father is, first of all, the Father from eternity unto eternity of Jesus Christ. As it says in John chapter 1, John the Baptist says, "He who was before me," John is referring to Jesus, that even though John was physically born first, yet Jesus is eternal. And John's point here is first to draw us to the blessedness that exists in the heavenly family. Think for a moment. God did not have to create this world in order to experience love and family. Within the life of the Trinity is an everlasting, perfect realization of whatever it is to have a family relationship. And it's like we are orphans out in the street looking through the window on Christmas Day into this family that has it all together that none of us grew up in. The Father and the Son have a perfect relationship where there's dignity, love, affection, providence. Only it's not even that we're orphans, because then you feel a pity for us, but the reality put to us in Scripture is that by nature, none of us is or deserves to be a part of that family. Ephesians chapter 2 says, quote, "We were by nature children of wrath like everyone else." God is not a capricious God. He's not angry for no reason. If we were by nature children of wrath, it's because we are sinners and we're not part of that family. And that means that all the credit of belonging to God's family belongs to God, who in grace brought you in. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, if you have a hope, then that hope came from the mercy of God toward you. In fact, look with me at what it says in verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He caused us to be born again. One of the aspects of what makes someone a good teacher, something anyone who aspires to teach should aim for, is the ability to come up with a good analogy. Some analogies are not good. They make things harder to understand. When Jesus taught about entering the kingdom of God, he used an analogy, that of the new birth. And he was a good teacher. If there is anything over which you had less control in your entire human experience, it was the fact that you were conceived and born. You were just along for the ride. And when Peter says he caused us to be born again, he's not talking about that first birth that we had by our parents, though God's hand is in that as well. But he's talking about what the Bible describes as a new birth, receiving a new nature, out of which we had faith. As it says in Ephesians 2, that it was granted to us. Elsewhere, it says in the epistle, it was granted to you not only to suffer for his sake, but also to believe. That's also from Peter. And so the result of this, as it says in verse 17, is that we can now call upon God as our Father. Because by bringing us into this new birth, he brought us to faith and to union with Jesus Christ and to adoption in Christ, where you're treated as an equal with our Savior. This is a great comfort to anyone who has at different times felt alienated from God. When you go to pray, you feel like he's against you, like he's a judge, and we have to see that the one who is wearing the gown is our Father, and he's already passed his judgment. And so for us, this is a great comfort, knowing that we belong to God's family. I think it's entirely reasonable to make an assumption about the context of Peter's letter. And that assumption is this. Remember the context, the society that they live in. These were largely the people Peter is writing to, largely Jews who had come to faith in Christ. The assumption is that some of them, at least, were disowned by their families for that decision, for their faithfulness to Christ. And then also, those who are coming from a pagan background, a Gentile background, some of them were probably disowned by their families. And that is the experience of some of those who are here this morning, that you have lost familial relationships, earthly relationships, as a consequence of your faithfulness to Christ. Maybe it wasn't the fact that you first professed faith in him. Maybe it was a stand that you took over a particular sin or belief. And so you were disowned. That was probably one of the fiery trials they were experiencing. And it raises an important question. If it hurts to be severed from your relationship with your earthly family, is it possible also to be severed from your relationship with your heavenly Father? Can a child of God be put out of the family? And this is the second point of comfort that we come to in this passage. Not only have we been brought into the family of God, but if your faith has been in Jesus Christ alone, you have the assurance that you have a permanent place in the household of God. This is our second main heading. And look with me at verse 3. says there, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, when he says a living hope, that can also be rendered as a hope of eternal life. That would not be much of a hope, though, if we could lose it. That would be good news that, okay, we can be saved if we keep all the rules, because before we had no hope, but it would not be the best news. And if what you're believing is not the best possible news, you're not believing the gospel. The gospel is the best of all possible news. And it's that we have a permanency in the place of the household of God that comes through Christ. And specifically here, Peter draws our attention to the resurrection. What is it about the resurrection that assures you of your hope of eternal life? And is this something that you think often about, the fact that Christ was raised, not just as some apologetical point, but the reality of what he's presently doing is the basis for our assurance of hope. The Bible tells us, for instance, in 1 Timothy 3:16, that Jesus wasn't raised simply for himself. You think of Lazarus, in some ways Lazarus is raised for himself. Jesus resurrects Lazarus from the dead, and Lazarus is able to go on with his life. But Lazarus wasn't raised from the dead for the same purpose as Jesus. Lazarus was resurrected to a life that could die again. He was a man in just the way as ourselves. He didn't represent anyone else. But Jesus' resurrection was a public vindication of his claim to be the high priest, the mediator, the sinless savior, the king. And so Christ's resurrection is the assurance that he is ever living to make intercession for you. The book of Hebrews says he ever lives to make intercession for you. When I was younger, and I had first read the book of Hebrews, I didn't have a clear understanding of what it meant that he was ever living to make intercession, but I think instinctually I imagined it as something like Jesus praying really, really fast all the time for everyone, just, you know, interceding, because I thought of intercession primarily in that way, the way that I intercede for others. But the language has much more to do with the position of the high priest as it was pictured to us in the Old Testament, with his standing, the Aaronic high priest standing and representing God's people. The Aaronic high priest only went at a certain time of the year into the Holy of Holies. And even then, he could die. But Jesus ever lives to make intercession. He never fails from his position. He can't be disqualified. And as a consequence of that, he is able to send forth his Holy Spirit. In fact, think what it says again in our Heidelberg Catechism. It says, Christ by his Holy Spirit also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That is extraordinarily comforting news, that the source of my willingness to live for Christ for the rest of my years, whether that be one or 60 more, is not in myself. My permanence in the home comes from the faithfulness of Christ, my elder brother, to send forth the Spirit. And that's not just something Reformed people confess because we aren't courageous enough to believe in the alternative. It's totally the opposite. Look what it says here. Verse 5. By God's power, you are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. Yes, it's through faith. Yes, you persevere. Yes, you act and believe. But where did that come from? By God's power, you are being guarded. By God's power. In fact, the word there is one of the, it's the same word used in Acts when Paul is surrounded by a bunch of Roman soldiers who are protecting him from an assassination attempt. It's a beautiful idea that the Lord, by his power, has fully surrounded his own children. And he preserves them and he brings them through. And so we have a permanent position. It's summarized finally in verse 23. Look there. You have been born again, not of perishable seed. Your original nature, the birth that you had through your mother and your father, you could die. He says you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. The Word which came into the world, the Word which is Jesus Christ, has taken up residence in you. That then brings us to one final aspect of the comfort that Peter directs us to in the midst of our trials. It's entirely possible to belong to a family and to belong to a family permanently and yet receive little or no inheritance. It happens every day. There are many people who, for a variety of reasons, leave nothing to their children. But notice in verse 3, Peter mentions, we have an inheritance. We have an inheritance. In fact, I think it's one of the most difficult challenges of the pastorate and indeed of the entire Christian life to actually get people to feel this fact. I know for relatively certain that if somehow one of you was walking out of this building, you tripped on a lottery ticket, and it was a winning ticket, and no one's around, and you feel, all right, this was the Lord's providence, you'd start shouting, you'd call people up, and so would I. It's so easy through the flesh and through familiarity to lose sight of our inheritance, and that's what Peter draws us to as a source of comfort. Now, this has a background. I won't belabor it. But when Peter says inheritance, he means something much more than just what you might hope for from your own parents. Remember, he's writing to Jewish people, and this word is heavily freighted in the Old Testament. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt into the Promised Land, they received the land as an inheritance. And that word is used over and over and over again. It was given to them by lot. So the various families had a portion of land that was theirs for generations to come. As a picture of the age to come, one of the aspects of the inheritance they had was that the land was inalienable. That means that even if it was sold for a time, it was really only a lease. And eventually the land would come back to that family. It was not allowed to be given away or lost. And in that way is a picture of our inheritance in the paradise which is to come. Israel's inheritance was very good. Think of the beauty of the land as it's described in the Bible, and outside of the Bible, it's described as extremely fertile, especially in that time. It was good, but it was not ideal. For a time, the land could be sold off, and your family wouldn't be able to live there. For a time, it could become impure. It could become disqualified as clean through sin. For a time, it could fade through abuse of the land. I remember reading in one ancient historian, he talked about how the Romans began to tax on the basis of how many fruit trees or olive trees you had on your land. And so many, many people cut down their fruit trees. And it turned areas of Canaan that had formerly been very verdant into arid areas. The land could fade. Our third, final point is to just consider your inheritance, that it is ideal. Look at verse 4. We have been born again, it says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. What is this which we are awaiting? And it says it's kept in heaven. I used to think of this principally in terms of, say, the new creation. I am not sure that I would say the new creation itself is being kept in heaven for you. The new creation is not heaven itself. It's both brought together into fullness. In fact, I invite you to turn to Psalm 16 if you have your Bible, a thing I always encourage you that you'd bring your Bible or use a device. Psalm 16, look what it says there. In verses 5 and 6. And this again is drawing on the language of the land inheritance. The Lord is my chosen portion. And he doesn't mean so much the portion I have chosen. He means the portion which was chosen for me. It's drawing again on that imagery of the lot. That which was chosen for me. The Lord is my chosen or appointed portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. These are the property lines, so to speak. Imagine walking into the promised land, and over there you see a patch of land that's fine, but there you see, that's where I imagine living forever. It's beautiful. And the lines have fallen for us around the Lord himself. The Lord is my chosen portion. He says, indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Brothers and sisters, by far, the glory of the inheritance being kept for you consists in the fact that the Lord himself is yours. That Jesus Christ cannot be defiled. Jesus Christ is imperishable. Jesus Christ cannot fade in his glory. And every moment someone loves you the way that you wish other people did. Every moment someone is able to provide perfectly for you the way that you wish that you had from the other people in this world. And this gives us great comfort. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children. This is speaking ordinarily. By extension, it's a mark of virtue to desire to leave something for your kids, not to squander it all on yourself. But the Proverbs, like the Psalms, always ultimately point to the wisdom of the Lord. And our Father in heaven is the ultimate good Father. And he has left an inheritance to his children. So as we come to conclude, I encourage you, look with me at verse 6. We'll come to that in just a moment. But I say something obvious. It's in the Word. Do not be deceived. Being a Christian will in no way guarantee being shielded from the miseries of this life. Things that horrify you, which happen to other people, I'm not trying to be a downer. They may be part of God's purpose providentially. That doesn't mean he delights in suffering at all. But Peter and the Holy Spirit do not direct your attention to the hope that these things will necessarily end very soon. And that's true in your individual lives. That's true in the big things happening in our country at this time and throughout the world. Do not make a significant portion of your hope that all of this, the implications of COVID and how everybody's acting, is going to be done at a certain time. Pray for it, seek it, desire it, but that's not the source of our hope. That our presidency will be this or that. Pray for it, seek it, desire it, but it's not the core of our hope. Your relationship in your marriages, in your families, all of that. Pray, seek, desire the right things, the holy things, the good things, but the source of your hope, your stability, comes from knowing I belong to a Father in heaven who doesn't do anything for me that is not calculated to bring glory to him, which is truly good for me, and for my good and the good of the church and the world. Look at me at verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whatever you want right now, the things you're going to want in glory are the things that come by passing through these trials. That's a source of comfort. Let's ask God to do that in us even now as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can address you in that way. Thank you, Lord, for the adoption and the hope of everlasting life. Father, we're tired of trying in ourselves by our own nature to feel the right things about the promises you give us. We ask instead that you would enlighten our hearts, as it says in Ephesians 1, that you, by your Spirit, day by day, would mature us in the expectation of our inheritance. Give us a joy inexpressible and full of glory. We ask this in order that we might serve you with delight and bear a good witness in the world. We ask your comfort upon those especially who are in the fires at this time. May you be with them, Lord. May you preserve us, if it be your will, from the same. Bring us through all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond to the Lord in praise and in acknowledgement of these things with stanzas. Do note 1, and then 3, 4, and 5. 1, 3, 4, and 5. Children of the Heavenly Father. And let's stand and sing. Following the benediction, we'll close with 569, the doxology. Brothers and sisters, receive God's blessing upon you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to the gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.